I can remember many years ago, almost 30 years ago, when I had an assistant in Ghana from the United States, somebody from New York who now lives out in California. He and I were baptizing somebody. And in fact, we'd actually done the baptism. The person had been put under the water in a lake, which was in the environs of the city of Accra. And afterwards, we did the laying on of hands. And I was the one who was saying the prayer during the laying on of hands for this particular person. And while I was praying, somebody started shooting at us. And, you know, we knew they were shouting at us. They were shooting at us. And shouting at us at the same time. And I just ignored them and carried on with the prayer. And afterwards, my assistant said, I think you've been here too long. He said that, you know, when somebody starts shooting at you, you stop the prayer. And I said, well, that's precisely the time to continue the prayer, to pray, because they're shooting at you, right? But anyway, maybe he was right, maybe I was wrong, I don't know. But Winston Churchill once said, and he was shot at in Africa as well, in South Africa as it happens, he wrote famously in his book, My Early Life, he said, being shot at concentrates the mind wonderfully. And it does. But so does any thought of the closeness of death. It concentrates the mind wonderfully. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie The Bucket List. I've seen that, and I, Diane and I quite enjoyed watching that, and I think our children watched it as well. I'm not saying everything in it is good, but it's certainly a humorous attempt at dealing with death. And I've certainly got my own personal bucket list. I haven't exactly got it written down, but there are certain things I want to do and places I want to visit before I die. And, you know, as I get older, I obviously think about this more, and you think that time is running out. You know, approaching 60, I realize that time is running out. Look at Psalm 90, very famous words here in Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. And I think it's words that we're all familiar with, and it's become a famous expression in English. The days of our lives are 70 years, or 70 years and 10. Is what's in the original King James, I believe. 70 years and 10, 70 years. That is generally what we can look forward to. We heard in the sermonette of somebody who walked with God for 300 years. And, you know, I think it's interesting that, you know, before the flood, people did live a lot longer. But, you know, the wickedness of man was so great before the flood that God decided to destroy all life on the earth. And only one family, and that's Noah's family, survived. And, you know, I think it's interesting that after that time, man was given 70 years and 10. Obviously, when man had 300 years or 600 years even to live, most people rebelled against God, and they didn't care. 70 years and 10, I think, helps us to focus more. Because we realize that we don't have that much time to sort ourselves out and to learn to walk with God, to put things right with God. Because we have to think about issues of salvation. We have to think about life and death. As we get towards that 70 years and 10, we think about it more. Hebrews 9, verse 27, contains what is, if you want to look at it this way, it contains a promise. Hebrews 9, verse 27, an assurance here that as it is appointed for men to die once, but also after this, the judgment. So, you know, there's a statement which we should all take to heart, and that is the certainty of death. And it's something that we do have to think about, and certainly as we get older, we think about that more. I looked in my bookshelves for a book I had many years ago. I couldn't find it. You know, I had to move my library down to the basement when our son and his wife and children moved in. And I keep finding there's books missing. I don't know what I did with them. But this particular one, I couldn't find it. But I remember the title of the book was called The Total Man. And I read it years ago. It may still be available. And I remember one basic central point in the book, and I've often thought about it, and that is that if you want to live life to the full and do those things that you really want to do, then live it as if you've only got 6 months to live. That alone helps you prioritize. If you keep that in mind, you will always be prioritizing, putting the first things first. And, you know, throughout my life, often I just stopped and taken stock of things and applied that principle. You know, if I just had 6 months, what would my priorities be? Because otherwise, we can waste a lot of time doing unimportant things, frivolous things that really don't amount to much, and we can ignore those areas that are most important. So the title of this sermon that I'm giving today is 6 Months to Live. If you had 6 months to live, what should be your priorities? Now, I want to just mention at the beginning here, so that you all know, that I did talk to Jim Ward about this earlier in the week. I thought about it a great deal, and he was agreeable to me giving this sermon today, because you know that his latest tests show that his cancer has spread, and so he's facing the fact that he may not be around much longer. But I also want us all to realize that this is going to come to us all at some point. And it's obviously a serious and sober subject, but it's one that we do need to think about. And you don't have to be close to the 70 years and 10 to only have a few months to live. We heard David Fitch just a few weeks ago talk about a colleague of his who at 29 suffered a cut. I don't know whether it was his finger or what, but he suffered a cut, got a staph infection, within a few days was in a coma, and then died as a result of that. And he was only 29 years of age. And so, you know, these principles really can apply to us at any particular time in our lives, and certainly we can live our lives as if we do just have a few months to live. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So let us focus on this today. Think about these things. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first few verses of this chapter. A good name is better than precious ointment. And when it says a good name, if you look in the Hebrew, it's not just talking about, you know, your name being Melvin Rhodes or whatever it is. The name here is a reference to your character. You know, not just your reputation. What is your character? A good name is better than precious ointment. Ointment which was used lavishly at costly banquets and was a sign of wealth. You know, having a good name was better than possession of all this wealth. And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Because at the day of death, everybody can look back and know exactly what sort of a person you turned out to be. And we'll have a lot of respect for you if you had a good name, if you had a lot of good character. The Hebrew, by the way, for name and ointment are similar. The Hebrew for name is shem, which using English letters would be S-H-E-E-M. The Hebrew for ointment is shemen, S-H-E-M-E-N. So very similar. An ointment's effects are temporary. It's kind of a play on words here. An ointment's effects are temporary, whereas the name given to you by God is forever and ever and everywhere. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. You can keep your finger in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. But Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So you see the importance of a name, and the fact that we will have a new name when Jesus Christ returns. The name is extremely important. It's the character rather than just the name that we have in this life. The name that we will have in the future will be a reflection of our character, of our achievements, of how we've used our talents, of our spiritual accomplishments in this life. It will reflect all of these things. Look at Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. We will go back to Ecclesiastes 7. But in Isaiah chapter 56, there's some interesting verses here, the first few verses of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. So, you know, be just, be righteous. Righteousness is living according to the laws of God, living a godly life. For my salvation is about to come, which it is. You know, our salvation is just around the corner, really, at any time in our life. Because when you consider the plan of God, that man has 6,000 years to rule himself, and then the 1,000 years of the millennium, and then beyond that, the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and the new earth. Really, our lives are very short. Our 70 years is a very short lifespan. And so, really, God's salvation is, for any of us, about to come. And my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps justice and does righteousness. Blessed is the man who lives a righteous life, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. It's interesting that point is made there. So, you know, the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, was encouraging people to keep from defiling the Sabbath. Don't defile the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day that separates you from everybody else in the world. It is the sign as to who God's people are. Don't defile the Sabbath by doing your own pleasure on the Sabbath, as it says two chapters later, chapter 58 and verse 13. And keeps his hand from doing any evil. So don't do anything which is against the laws of God. Live righteously. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. In other words, nobody really has any complaints. If somebody is a non-Israelite physically, but he's turned to God, then God does not discriminate against him. And a eunuch may have complaints that he's not married, that he's never had any children, but if he's turned to God as well, he's got a great blessing. So, you know, whatever your background, whatever you came from, whatever limitations you may have had in life, even if you've been physically challenged, for example, you have no grounds for complaint, because by turning to God, you know, you have all these blessings and you have the promise of salvation to look to. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So whatever background you come from, even if you're a eunuch, and there was a certain shame in being a eunuch, in the sense that you couldn't have, you couldn't get married, you couldn't have children. You know, in countries like Ghana, for example, if you're not married and you're not a parent, then there's very little respect shown to you by other people. You've got to be married and have children in order to have the respect of most people. But God is saying these things don't matter. You know, if you've turned to Him and you're living life as He says to live that life, then the blessings and the promise of salvation are so great that nothing else really matters. Everything else pales into insignificance beside this promise that he gives us. And he says, better than that of sons and daughters. Within my walls you'll be given a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. So in other words, the physical Israelites, the actual children of Israel or of Judah here that he was talking to, you know, if they were not following God, if they were not righteous, then their lives would be worse, and they would miss out on the promise of salvation, which is given even to eunuchs and given even to non-Israelites. Also the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. So the Sabbath was very important to God. And we need to always remember that. We were talking a little about that this morning in the leadership training class for the guys downstairs, that, typically when people come into the church, they're often very strict about the Sabbath, but then they slacken off over the years. But I think as we get older and realize how close we are to the end of that 70 years, you know, that's a time to reflect soberly on these things and to realize that we need to be careful about defiling the Sabbath, because that is the sign as to who God's people are. The church in Revelation 12, verse 17, is defined as those who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus. It's the other way around. They have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. You know, and that is something we need to take very seriously, because that is the identifying sign of who we are as God's people. And hold fast my covenant, the agreement between God and man, which includes Sabbath observance and the holy days. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So, you know, God doesn't discriminate. He's fair to everybody, and even the Gentiles have an opportunity for salvation. But he does show that his calling is serious. We should be thankful for the promise of salvation. And we should realize, too, that you know, we certainly have obligations. There's a covenant with him, things that he expects of us. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In all these passages of Scripture, the emphasis is on the spiritual. And I think as we contemplate our mortality, the spiritual is more important than the physical. And really, it should always have been. But I think when we're young, it's, you know, we've got the physical on our minds much more than the spiritual. And often when we're young, we think that, you know, we'll live forever. But it's, you know, those years go by so fast. Believe it or not, I can still remember being 18. I can still remember being 4. I think with my grandchildren, you know, I can remember being their age, 3 and 4. I ran away from home when I was 3. I got picked up again in the worst part of town. But I wouldn't go there now, but I did when I was 3 because I didn't know any better. Philippians 1, verses 21 through 24. Hopefully our 3-year-olds won't run off to Detroit. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that's an interesting perspective here from the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul had come to the point, and I think many of us do quite often, where, you know, we would gladly leave the physical, in this physical life that we're living, because sometimes things can be overwhelming. Sometimes they can be very discouraging. Sometimes things can be very difficult. There's lots of challenges. And the Apostle Paul was faced with that as well. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So as far as he was concerned, you know, to die was fine, because he knew that in the next moment of his consciousness would be the resurrection. And he would then have eternal life. But while he was alive, to live is Christ. So to live meant to do the work that God had called him to do, to be an apostle, one sent forth to preach to the Gentiles. And that was his passion. That was where his fervor was. That was his, you know, whole purpose for existence, his purpose for life. You know, and I think one reason today why so many flounder and have difficulties is because, you know, they don't have that passion. I think I mentioned before that I saw an issue of Christianity Today just a few months ago. And the cover story was, you know, what's America's biggest problem? And the article showed America's biggest problem is that most people do not have a personal relationship with God. And I read the article and I thought, you know, I think they're right. This is the biggest problem. It doesn't matter what church so much as just that, you know, there's a spiritual element missing. There's a void in people's lives, in most people's lives, not in everybody's life. And you don't have to be in the churches of God to have that void filled. There are people in other churches who also have a strong spiritual component to their lives, even though they might not understand as much as we do or the same things that we do. But the fact is there's a void in a lot of people's lives. People try to fill that void with all kinds of things. Of course, this is the root of all addictions, whether it be alcoholism or overeating or sexual addictions or the internet or whatever. You know, these addictions often are to fill the void. And it's a void, really, that can only be filled by God. The Apostle Paul, his life was full, because he had this incredible zeal to preach the gospel. So he had a purpose. He had a personal relationship with God, which actually drove him. And the Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because he knew that when it's all over physically, then he has eternal life to look forward to. So he was quite happy in whatever state he was in. In fact, he says that in, I think it's chapter 4, somewhere in chapter 4, I've forgotten exactly where here, but he says that, he learned to be content in whatever state that he was in. And he's saying the same thing here, effectively, in chapter 1. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." So he says here in Philippians 1, you know, if I carry on living physically, then yes, I can do more. I can preach the gospel more. There will be fruit from my labor because God is using me. "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." Now, Paul did not believe in the immortality of the soul, you know, but he knew that in the next moment of his consciousness after death, he would be in the resurrection. So, you know, he said, "I'm torn. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So it's better that I carry on living for your benefit. "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And, you know, this is the state, I think, that most people do get to when they have strong religious beliefs. You know, as you get older and you have physical pains, you have diseases, you have problems that get you down and make life very difficult. You know, I think most people can handle death itself. The problem is, the reality is that you're leaving behind others that that you love and that you don't want to leave behind. And I know, you know, I felt that. I've had a couple of close brushes with death, and it makes you focus incredibly. I think of a couple of incidents on planes that I had. We were on a plane once going from Nigeria to Ghana, and it was an absolute nightmare. And I thought for sure that, you know, we were not going to survive that flight. And in fact, we had people in the aisle. I mean, it got to the point where the airline didn't even try to stop people from going in the aisle and doing this. People were just crossing themselves, and some people were praying. They had Muslims in the aisle who were bowing towards Mecca. How they could figure out where east was when the plane was going all over the place, I don't know. But the plane was going, we lost thousands of feet just in a couple of seconds. It was just a terrible storm. And it was a small plane, it was an old plane. Flying in West Africa is dangerous anyway. It's the most dangerous part of the world to fly in. There's more accidents there than any other part of the world. And this was an old plane, and it was just all over the place. And, you know, I really felt that we were not going to survive that. And, you know, you think about the people that you're leaving behind. You know, it didn't bother me so much being in a plane crash because, you know, if that happens, it's over. And then in the next moment of your consciousness, you're resurrected, you have eternal life. But you think, you know, I thought of those that would be left behind. And that's always sad when you think about those things. And when you have no time to prepare them, then of course it would be even more difficult. I think at that time I was 36 at the time of that accident. It's over 20 years ago now. But I had a rough flight again coming back on Wednesday night from Cincinnati to Detroit. The weather was terrible and it was all over, and a few people were yelling out during that particular flight as well. It wasn't as bad as the one in Nigeria. The problem with the one in Nigeria is I realized if anything happened to us, it might be weeks before our families would find out. in that part of the world. Whereas at least here, if you had an accident, they'd know right away because it would be on CNN, and everybody would know. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 again. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And verse 2, it says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, feasting isn't wrong in itself. In an hour or so, hopefully we'll be doing some ourselves. It's the attitude that's being referred to here. One of continually emphasizing the physical at the expense of the spiritual. So it's better to go to the house of mourning, where people do have to think about death. They have to think about spiritual things, rather than to go to the house of feasting, where, you know, you don't think about spiritual things. For that is the end of all men. But, you know, the end is that everybody does die. And so we do have to think about these spiritual things. And that's what Solomon is referring to here, that we need to have our minds much more on the spiritual. We perhaps are one of the least spiritual generations, in fact, probably the least spiritual, because we live longer and because we've had such a good physical abundance in our lives. And so we don't tend to think about the spiritual so much. In poorer countries, and in the past in America as well, when people were not as well off, they thought about the spiritual more, and that's just a fact of life. I would think that our children and grandchildren, given time, will think about the spiritual more, because the prosperity that we've enjoyed the last 50 years is not going to be sustained. You know, they're going to have a more challenging time. I saw a cartoon in USA Today that I thought was quite amusing. There's the president there in the, you know, the first square saying that, you know, it's true. It's wrong of us to spend our children's money now. Then you move to the next one, he says, so let's spend our grandchildren's instead. And, you know, this is the reality of the debts of all the government spending, that we're now spending our grandchildren's money. So the next generation and the one after that will find it much harder financially, because they've got to pay back all the money that we've borrowed, that we've spent. And, you know, so they might be thinking more about the spiritual, because it's going to be harder for them than it has been for us. Sorrow, it says the living will take it to heart. We should think about these things when we're alive. Sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow such as arises from serious thoughts of eternity. And this point is re-emphasized in the New Testament. Sorrow is better than laughter. To think about serious things, to be sober in reflecting on things, to be focused, to realize the importance of the spiritual. That's what it's talking about here. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. So it is sad when we think about our mortality, when we think about our own death, and we think about leaving people behind. That is a sad thing to think about, but the heart is made better because of the knowledge and understanding that we have of the scriptures and of the promise that God has made. And I think about this quite often. We often watch things from England, for example, and you know, there's far less of a spiritual knowledge and understanding in England than there is here. And, you know, people just have no hope when there is death. Now, a lot of people have no hope here either, because a lot of people don't believe. But I think most people still do have religious convictions, and that helps people. It really does. And the knowledge and understanding that we have helps a great deal. You know, my mother died on the last great day in 1999. And that has always meant something to me. But, you know, my brothers, they were not aware of that. I had one brother who was in the Church of God at one time, and he knew it was the last great day. But the other brothers, they haven't a clue. So they don't know what it means, and, you know, they don't understand the promises that God has given to us. But it meant a great deal to me that she died on that particular day. It seemed that God was with me, God was with her, God was with us at that particular time, in helping us to think about the time when she will be resurrected. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. this talking about, and you want to put it in modern English, those who think about spiritual matters are wise. Those who are party animals are fools. That's basically what it's saying there. That's paraphrasing it. And that would be the way that we would say things today. Look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verse 36 here. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Again, it just shows the importance of the spiritual over the physical. Go back to verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And there is a cross that we have to bear. There is a burden in order to follow God. It's easier, really, to go along with the rest of the world. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Some people go to great lengths to try to save themselves. And, I still remember when Walt Disney died, I think it was 1966, and it came out a few weeks later that, he had not exactly died. What do they call it? Cryonics, I think, where, they take the brain and preserve the brain so that in the hope that, years down the road, the person can be given life again. That's what they did with Walt Disney. But then it turned out that, somebody turned off the switch or something, and all those people that had paid all that money for cryonics, basically they all rotted. And so they were dead anyway, so it didn't work. But, it was a vain attempt, really, to have a second life, and of course it didn't work. The only thing that will work is God's plan of salvation. Look again at Revelation chapter 3. Here again, another passage emphasizing the spiritual at the expense of the physical. And message to the Laodiceans in verse 14. I know your works, in verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So he's contrasting the physical state with the spiritual. That spiritually they're lacking in everything. Physically they've got everything. But what good does it do you when you get to the point where you're thinking about your own mortality? It is the spiritual that counts for more. And that's where the emphasis is here. This passage is very descriptive of our age in which we live. But it's a reminder, too, of the need for us to become, more spiritual, especially as we get older and face our mortality. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This is an age, certainly amongst the Israelite nations, where there was very little faith. We heard about faith earlier in the sermonette. And faith is something that we all need to have in our lives. And a focus, rather like the Apostle Paul's had. A zeal, a fervor for preaching the gospel and for following God and following God's truth. And, Jesus is saying here, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I was struck by something a few days ago. In the nation of Israel, the Knesset, which is their parliament or congress, the religious leaders now are offering Bible classes, and that's the Old Testament. They're offering Bible classes to the members of the Knesset because they are so biblically illiterate. They don't have any knowledge of the history of their own nation. I mean, the very reason that Israel exists today in the Middle East is because it existed thousands of years ago in biblical times. And if you take away that claim to possess the land that was given to them by God thousands of years ago, then there's no reason for them to exist today. But these members of the Knesset, they haven't got a clue about anything biblical. It's a very secular country, Israel. We tend to think of it as being rather religious, and it certainly has a religious element there. But the country is primarily secular. And, on the Sabbath, A lot of people just head to the beach and have fun rather than go to the synagogue. And it's good that these religious leaders are at least trying to help their politicians understand more about God. Seems like a lost cause before they start, but anyway, depends on how what their politicians are like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul says that we should not lose heart. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I think, again, when we are facing our own mortality, as we get older, and we know that we don't have a great deal of time left, if you fail to get your act together earlier, in terms of the spiritual, then, you know, you've got to do something about it. You have to take stock of yourself and, you know, make the changes that are necessary in order to put God first, in order to renew the inward man, you know, that is the spiritual side of you, because the outward man is decaying. So as we get older, we know that all kinds of things are going to go wrong with our physical bodies. Things are not going to be the same. But it doesn't mean that we should suffer spiritually, because spiritually we should actually be getting stronger. Just as we get wiser as we get older, at least most people do. And in the same way, we should become stronger spiritually as we get older and preparing ourselves. Preparing ourselves, in effect, to meet God. Romans chapter 6. Let's have a look at some more scriptures here. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 through 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You know, the symbolism of our baptism when we were put under the water is the old self died. And then, of course, when we came up out of the water, we were a different person. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So when we were baptized, we were making a statement that we're no longer going to live a life of sin, but we're now going to be more spiritual. We're going to put God first in our lives. We're going to live a righteous life. That was the commitment we made at baptism. And even though most people have slipped since baptism and they've done things wrong, we should always be trying to get back to that point where the spiritual takes precedence. We put God first in our lives and we try to live a righteous life. Look at chapter 8 of Romans, beginning in verse 9. Here we share in his victory over sin through the Holy Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we are not really Christians. We don't belong to him. We have no eternal life to look forward to. The Holy Spirit, we're told, is given to those who obey him. So, you know, people who have no intention of obeying God do not and cannot have the Holy Spirit. It's given to those who obey him. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the body, you know, the physical, we put that to death, especially when it comes to breaking God's law, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So now we live a righteous life, and spiritually we are renewed day by day. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, just emphasizing how the spiritual is more important than the physical, and how we can look forward to eternal life as a result of getting our priorities straight Book of Colossians. Book of Colossians. After Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So again, just a reminder of how we share in his resurrection. Jesus Christ was the first one resurrected. We can look forward to our resurrection at the time of Christ's return. So this is the first and foremost step in preparing ourselves for death. But secondly is our relationship with our loved ones. Look at Romans 12, verse 18. Here's a good principle to always try to live by. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So as far as possible in this life, physically, no matter what your age, try to get along with everybody. And if you keep God's ways and do things in a way that would please him, generally that will be the case. Bad relationships are generally the result of sin. When somebody is acting selfishly, somebody does something which they shouldn't do, that results in bad relationships. So we need to, though, try to make sure that our relationships are sound at all times. But, when there are problems, then there are biblical principles which we can follow. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, for example, says, be angry, do not sin, do let the sun go down on your wrath. So when there's a problem with somebody, take care of it. Don't let it continue. Quite often when I've known people in those last few weeks, when they know that they don't have much time left, there are things that they want to do. They want to try and sort out problems that they've had with people over the years, and in many cases they've left it too late. So really we should not leave things until it's too late. And sometimes also other family members don't cooperate. So, I remember one man that, I was visiting right up until the very end. His daughter would not talk to him over something that had happened, 13 or more years before. And yet she still would not talk to him. And that really just broke his heart. It made it, terrible for him. It was over something that had been said so long ago. And these kind of things are just so stupid. But, they happen to a lot of people, a surprising number of people. And, I think it's really good. With my mom, when she had a stroke, she lived for 6 weeks after that. And during that six-week period, each one of her sons, her six sons, plus other family members also, were able to have some time alone with her, which I think was very important because it enabled us to say the things which needed to be said. And, I think that is very important. So, anybody who is realizing they don't have much time left, I think that's a priority, just to have time alone with each family member. One thing that's often recommended is writing a letter, for example, to family members, particularly the closest, most immediate family members. So they've got something they can look at after you're gone, and you say in there what your real feelings are for them and how much you care about them, and perhaps even apologize if there was something that resulted in a rift or a hurt at some point along the way. But I think it's very important for all of us, even those in their 20s or 30s, to try to avoid those rifts and try to maintain good, close relationships through life so that if suddenly something happens, when you're flying to Cincinnati or something, then, you've left behind a lot of good and positive feelings. Look at Matthew chapter 18. A Forgiveness is also extremely important here when it comes to our relationships with our loved ones. In verse 21, you know, Matthew 18 is the chapter that deals with going to your brother alone. I won't go through that again because we've been through it a few times lately. But in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You know, we should be very forgiving of others at all times. And, you know, I think that's something that we have to put into practice so that, you know, nothing is left without closure. Closure is very important in any problems you've got with other people. Closure is very important. And a lot of people deny other people closure. So if there's a problem with somebody, you know, often they won't cooperate in going to their brother alone. And so there's no closure. And in the case of this particular man who had died, you know, his daughter wouldn't cooperate. So there was no closure. I don't know how she feels now. It's, what, 10 years or more since he died. I don't know how she feels, but there was no closure when it came to their relationship. So some bad feelings must still exist. So our relationships with our loved ones are very important. And after our relationship with God, that's where our priority should be. Finally, there are the physical preparations that we can make. And, you know, what I'm covering here is not extensive. There's all kinds of things that, you know, certainly that we should think about. But, you know, here's a number of things that I thought about yesterday in preparing this sermon. First of all, let loved ones know what our wishes are. You know, it wouldn't be the first time, you know, that I've been asked to do a funeral for somebody, and when I get there, somebody else is doing it. Because the person who died, who was a church member, had not left any written instructions to say that they wanted a funeral done by a minister of the Church of God. And, you know, when you get there, family members who were against the church may have brought in a Methodist minister instead, or even a Catholic priest or somebody. These things happen. So it's very important to leave written instructions. And, you know, I remember one funeral, too, where the person who died had left had told everybody verbally that they wanted to be cremated. But one of the children couldn't handle the thought of cremation. You know, they wanted to have a burial. And so that, of course, upped the expense for everybody. And but she got away because she was one of those people that you can't say no to. So she got away. And again, the problem was the mother had not left written instructions. Now, I knew as a minister that the mother had wanted to be cremated. And I feel that out of respect for a person, you must always follow whatever their wishes were. And I brought this up with the daughter, but the daughter was insistent that her mother should be buried. And, you know, I did not have the final say in the matter, and the others finally caved in just to shut her up, basically. And so she got a burial, but she died believing that she would be cremated, and that's what she wanted. So, you know, it's very important to leave written instructions on these things. Write a will, you know, even if you're only 18, if you know, once, especially once you're married and you have children, you know, it's important to have a will to state exactly, you know, who gets what, to avoid a lot of contention afterwards. Because believe me, I know from my own family when my mother died, there was contention over who should have what, and that was a major problem. Fortunately, they accepted my decision because I couldn't really take anything. I live over here. They live over in England. So because I couldn't take anything, they accepted my decision when I said, well, you know, you can have that, you can have that, and whatever. Generally, anyway, they didn't totally accept what I said. But, you know, again, these things can be avoided if you write a will. Prepare a living will to let others know your feelings regarding life support, for example. You know, I've made it clear to my family that it is the quality of life that is important. You know, I would not want to live if my mind was not working. you know, regardless of anything else. So, you know, it's good to leave a living will. And even when it comes to organ donation, for example, leave a living will. I'm not sure that they'd want anything off me, but it'd be quite humiliating to be rejected, but I guess you wouldn't know about it. But make sure your finances are in order, which doesn't mean that you should have lots of money. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you know, make sure that if you're leaving a wife behind or your husband, that they know where everything is and, you know, what the financial situation is. And it's also good to tell somebody other than your spouse. You can't assume that your spouse will outlive you. Generally, husbands and wives travel a lot together. And, you know, we had a case just a few months ago in Flint where a couple were killed together. So it's good to let other members of the family know and not just your spouse. Many have lost their retirement savings, so it may be necessary to talk to adult children to make sure that your wife or your husband will be taken care of, looked after afterwards. All of these are things that are a part of the physical preparations that we do have to think about, regardless of what our age is, because, again, this kind of thing can happen at any age. And, you know, if a man, for example, is killed in his 30s and leaves behind a wife and children, that can be very traumatic, that sudden loss. And it can be made a lot worse if there's no financial provision. That will make things a lot more difficult, and quite often that is the case, unfortunately. So even if you're both well, it's always good for husbands and wives to discuss, maybe once a year, what to do if something happens. You know, what you can kind of update each other on, you know, the situation, the financial situation, and discuss what to do. And, you know, be good Boy Scouts. Be prepared. That's what it comes down to. Be prepared. So three ways then in which to prepare as we contemplate our mortality. You know, one is our relationship with God, which becomes more important, I think, as we get older. And we certainly have to make sure that spiritually we are prepared for the fact that in our next moment of consciousness, we're going to be with God. And secondly, another primary area of focus should be relationships with our loved ones. It really comes back in with number one and number two to the two great commandments, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And then thirdly are the physical preparations which you know, we need to make. And of course, things could always change. I mentioned this morning there was a question came up in Table Topics about what to do you know, in a situation involving terrorism. That was the specific question. And I mentioned the book Let's Roll, which I mentioned in the sermons before, by Lisa Beamer, whose husband led the charge on the fourth plane that crashed into the field in Pennsylvania. And, you know, would you do the same thing there? And, you know, she mentioned in the book that, you know, they discussed the possibility of one of them dying. But, you know, when you're young and they had three young children, you don't really think about it a great deal. But the reality was that when it actually happened, it was also very different from what they discussed. And, you know, she was the one who mentioned in the book that after a plane crash, all that's left of you is sent back in an envelope, FedEx. There's nothing else left. That is generally the case. In a small commuter flight over a field in Michigan, maybe there'd be more left. But, you know, when you're talking about the average flight, there's just nothing left. So they send back the wedding ring and maybe the driver's license, and that's about it. There's nothing else. And, you know, so she said it wasn't like what they had discussed. And, you know, we have to realize that things can happen like that, and things can be very different. And so we have to be prepared for those kind of eventualities as well. So certainly when we do contemplate our mortality, when we contemplate our death, death is not pleasant. Those are the words that begin our funeral service. Death is not pleasant. And it's true. It isn't. And it's not something we like to think about. But we do have to think about it, because it is, as famously pointed out, along with taxes, they are the only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And just as you have to think about your taxes once a year, it's good to think about death also at least once a year. And, you know, focus and realize you do need to be prepared no matter what your age is, because it could happen at any time. It's always difficult for loved ones left behind. But with some preparation, both spiritual and physical, the inevitability of death can be made much easier to handle.